As we prepare to read the Word of God, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our reading and hearing His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that You indeed might open the Scriptures to our hearts, and that You would open our hearts to the Scriptures, and that You would teach us from them this day. We ask that You would forgive all of our sins, and we pray that You would be glorified in the reading and preaching and hearing and faithful response to Your Holy Word. We ask this through Christ our King. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are in John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 today. You will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has, in the previous chapter, opened the eyes of a man who was born blind, and that incurred the wrath of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews in Jesus' day. They didn't believe that this man actually was blind, and then when they couldn't get him to back down on the fact that Jesus was involved in the healing, they cast the man out of the synagogue. Jesus found him. Jesus led him to profess faith in him. And now in chapter 10, he is speaking both to his enemies as well as to his followers, and he is using the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep to describe his relationship to his elect and what he has done for their salvation. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Throughout the history of the church, beginning with the very words that we read here in John chapter 10 and onward, men have been divided over the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been divided over His teachings. They've been divided over His miracles. But above all, men are divided over His resurrection. They'll listen to you if you say Jesus was a good teacher. They will listen to you perhaps even if you say He performed some miracles. But they scoff and they reject the teaching that Christ rose from the dead. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus had that reaction happen to Him here. A few years later, the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching to a group of pagans in Athens, philosophers, men who enjoyed hearing the latest thing. If they had had the internet back then, they would have read everybody's blog every day. They listened to Paul, and they listened to everything he had to say about Jesus until he reached the point of saying, and God has appointed a day in which He will judge the secrets of men's hearts, and he confirmed that by raising Christ from the dead. And when Paul spoke of the resurrection from the dead, the Bible tells us that they sneered, and many left, but there were some who did believe. The same thing happens to Jesus in this chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken already about being the good shepherd, the shepherd who lays down his life for God's sheep. And now he goes on and he says, Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. One of the reasons that God loves Jesus Christ, the man, is because of what he did in obedience to God as his God. Remember, when we talk about Jesus, he is both God and man. God has always expressed love for the second person of the Trinity, his Son, the Son of God. And yet Jesus, as a man, when he took on human flesh, lived in obedience to God, and God showed love to this man who obeyed him, even as Adam in the Garden of Eden disobeyed God, and God showed his wrath upon him. And so, Christ came. He came in obedience to his Father's will. He came in what someone once called the doing and the dying. All of his obedience, all of his righteousness, and then his very death upon the cross. Christ was obedient to the point of dying for God's people. And therefore, God rewarded him by raising him from the dead and exalting him back to heaven and seating him at the right hand of the throne on high. The love of God, of course, rested upon Christ throughout his entire life. He obeyed God perfectly all life long, unlike Adam, who disobeyed, who brought the wrath of God upon himself. And so God loved Christ not only as a father loves a son, but also as a holy God loves one who is perfectly obedient in every single way. In writing about this, Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Bible, said, "Not but that as the Son of God he was beloved of his Father from eternity, but as God-man, as Emmanuel, he was therefore beloved of the Father because he undertook to die for the sheep. Therefore, God's soul delighted in him as his elect, because herein was he a faithful servant." And Christ came, and he was this faithful servant, the one who died for God's people upon the cross. Christ speaks of his death, and he tells us that his sacrifice of himself was voluntary. "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "no one takes his life from me," he says, "but I lay it down of myself." No one took Christ's life from him. Now, when we read the scripture, we know that wicked men plotted to kill him, and eventually they did do so. But that this plot and this death was not a victory for Satan, nor for the enemies of God. Rather, it was God's way of supplying the sacrifice that the law of God requires for sin. In preaching on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, speaking about Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking to his congregation, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so we see in this one verse a blending together of the absolute sovereignty of God. God from eternity in the past had ordained the very death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. It was his eternal purpose that Christ would die. And yet we also see in that verse the absolute responsibility of men, that these lawless men took Christ, and they are responsible for having crucified and killed him. And in all of this, Jesus reminds us that he planned to lay his life down. Here in John, he speaks of it as a shepherd giving his life for the sheep. In Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the soldiers and policemen come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, who has a sword, draws the sword, and he tries to defend the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Think about this for just a minute. Peter is trying to defend Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with his one sword. And he strikes a man and cuts his ear off. And Jesus basically says to Peter, "Peter, if you don't put that thing away, it's going to get you killed. You take up the sword to defend me, you will die by the sword," is what he is saying. And then he basically says to all of his disciples, "Don't you think that at this moment, if I wanted to do so, I could pray to God and God would send 12 legions of angels, more than all the legions of the army of Rome, to defend me?" We're talking about angels. So God can match the entire army of Rome with the number of angels he sent. And I'll be willing to make you a bet that an angel is more powerful than the most powerful Roman soldier ever was. And Jesus basically is telling Peter, "I can do this, Peter. You don't have to defend me. I can call upon God and God will defend me with angels more numerous and more powerful than all of my enemies. But if I did that, where would my dying be? If I did that, how would the Scriptures ever be fulfilled that I must die?" That's what Jesus is saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter doesn't understand that at that point, of course. He is voluntarily going to the cross. And at the very end, as Christ is hanging upon the cross, Matthew records that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Words that tell us that Christ voluntarily gave up his spirit and died upon the cross. He had the power to resist that, even at that very moment, but he did not do so. Jesus set his face, the Bible says, toward Jerusalem, knowing that he would be captured, knowing that he would be tortured, knowing that he would be crucified, knowing that he would die there. He set his face and he went to Jerusalem because he went voluntarily in our place. Christ's death was not only voluntary, it was victorious. He says, "I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." He can take his life up again. He has the power to lay down his life. And he has power to take that life back again. And he has this by the command of God, by the authority of God, and as a reward for his obedience to his God. Think about this for just a second. Every Christian would always say, or should always say, "Yes, we know that the death of Christ was absolutely certain from before the foundation of the world. We know that for an absolute fact." But you must say also that the resurrection of Christ was just as certain, that from before the foundation of the world, not only was Christ ordained to die, but he was ordained to rise. His resurrection is as certain as his death was. Resurrection from the dead proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God accepted this work that Jesus had come to do. That it was acceptable to him, that it was done by him on our behalf, for us. And so Christ goes to his death knowing everything that's involved in it, knowing the suffering, but knowing also that God has given him the power and the authority to rise again for our sakes and for his own glory. Jesus says in verse 18 that his death was obedient. "This command," this dying and rising again, "this command I have received from my Father." He died and he rose at the Father's command. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. When Christ came into the world, Hebrews records him speaking through the words of the Old Testament prophets, "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." And so Christ died. Christ rose again, and he did so by the authority of his Father. Christ alone has the right to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people because he was the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, Moses tried to be such a sacrifice and he was rejected by God. You remember the account in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up on the mountain, had received the Ten Commandments, and while he's up there, God tells him, you better look at what your people are doing at the base of this hill. And Moses goes down and discovers, as Aaron said, he took all the gold from all the earrings and nose rings that the people had, and he threw it into a big pot, and out came a golden calf. That's the ultimate passing of the buck, you know. Aaron's really kind of saying, I didn't have a whole lot to do with it. We just sort of threw the gold in and pop, out comes this golden calf. Right. So Moses broke the Ten Commandments in rage. And a number of the people died as a result of the rebellion against God. And then Moses goes back up and he goes up saying this to the people as he's getting ready to leave the camp to go back up on the top of Mount Sinai. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses states, I'm going to go up and I'm going to try to make atonement for you. That's what he says he's going to do. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. In other words, Moses is saying to God, take me instead. Instead of destroying all these people and they ought to die because they have rebelled against you, they've committed idolatry, they have gone after a foreign god, they have worshipped the things that they have made with their own hands. Instead of killing them, oh God, take me instead. Take me in their place. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. God is basically rejecting Moses. Moses cannot come. He's not sinless. Moses is a murderer, you'll remember. Oh, he went to defend a fellow Jew who was being attacked by an Egyptian, but Moses killed him and buried his body in the sand trying to hide it. Certainly not guiltless in that. Moses was a sinner, and he could not stand in the place of other sinners. God refused him for that reason. Now, Christ does have the authority and the power to die for others because, number one, God commanded him to do so. Number two, he was sinless. He was tempted in all points, just as you and I are, yet without sin. He died voluntarily as a sacrifice in our place. And God gave him the authority to do this. He had authority given to him from God on high. The word that's used here in the Greek language that's translated in this translation, power, is also the same word that sometimes is translated authority. And it's a little bit complicated because sometimes it means the authority to do something and sometimes it means to have the power to do something, but it's the same word. Basically, it means having authority with power to back it up. When I was in school, as a young lad, back in the Stone Age, we used to drive dinosaurs to school, but way back when, on occasion, the teacher would leave the classroom, and she would say something like, Bobby, you're in charge while I'm gone. Make sure everybody stays in their seats. And then she would go, and about 10 seconds after the door closed, guess what happened? At least one, and sometimes almost the whole class, was up running around throwing paper wads and shooting spit wads and dancing on the seats and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And the teacher would come back to find utter chaos. Now, what was the problem? The problem was the teacher invested in little Bobby the authority but no power. He's just like everybody else. He's just another one of the students in the classroom. He has no power to enforce anything. And so they don't listen to him. Jesus didn't have to worry about that. Jesus not only has the authority vested in him from his Father, but he has the power to rise from the dead. And certainly, with both the power and authority, there is nothing that can stop him. There was nothing in the realm of what is right that could stop the death and the resurrection of Christ. There is nothing in the realm of what could even possibly happen that could stop Jesus Christ from dying and rising again. And so he has not only the authority of God, he has the power of God to carry out his mission, which is to die on the cross for our sin and to rise in victory over death and hell and the grave on the third day. And nothing can stop that because the power and authority are vested in him as both the Son of God and as the God-man Emmanuel. Death cannot hold him. He is life itself. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost about Jesus. Says him being delivered by the determined count, the purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why not? Christ is life. And death has no power to hold life. The Bible predicted this. Years before this, King David said in Psalm 16 about Jesus, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Jesus knew all about this, obviously, long before this moment, and he already had predicted it back in John chapter 2, when he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days?" And then verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking about his death and resurrection. And so God gave Jesus the authority. He gave Jesus the power to rise from the dead, because Jesus and Jesus alone is the perfect, acceptable sacrifice for the sins of his people. And therefore, when he rose, God was demonstrating that this is the one who is my Son. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the resurrection of Christ and says about Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the point is basically this. If Jesus had been a liar, if Jesus had not been the Son of God, if Jesus had been someone other than God's perfect servant and God's perfect vessel, then God would have allowed Jesus to die. He certainly wouldn't have raised him to life again on the third day. He would have proven that everything that Jesus had said was a lie and not to be believed if Christ's body were simply left in the ground to rot. But the reverse, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, proves that he has God's approval, that he has God's blessing, that all that he said is true, and therefore he is trustworthy and to be trusted and believed in, because God raised him from the dead on the third day. God gave him authority. God gave him power to lay down his life for the sins of his people, for his sheep, and then to take it back again and to rise on the third day. Not surprisingly, a division takes place as a result of what was said. The division is between the many and the some. And therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of Jesus' sayings. And many of them said, "He's demon-possessed. Why are you listening to him?" They thought he was crazy. "He's nothing but a madman. We don't want to hear him," they say. "Why in the world would anybody want to hear him?" But others said, "These are not the words of somebody who's demon-possessed. Can someone who's demon-possessed open the eyes of the blind? Would God allow a demon-possessed man to heal someone who had been born blind?" That's the question that the Sanhedrin couldn't answer. That's the question that they excommunicated the formerly blind man for. He kept asking that question of them, and they kicked him out because they couldn't answer that question. The answer is no, God would not do that. God would not play games with us. God would not place his stamp of approval upon a liar and a demon-possessed man. God would only place his stamp of approval upon a righteous man who has done his will, who has taught the truth, and who has said the truth. And therefore, because he spoke of his resurrection and because he did rise, we can know that this is true. Now, all these words are said before the resurrection, and so the key thing that they focus on here is he's opened the eyes of a man born blind. Nobody's ever heard of anything like that before. He's got to be sent from God. His words of a voluntary, victorious, obedient sacrifice are words that have the approval of God the Father. And his miracles prove that he is sent from God and not from Satan. And therefore, there were some who that day, listening to him, believed in him, trusted in him, and accepted him because the Holy Spirit was working upon their hearts. The same thing happens today that happened in Jesus' day. When the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there is a division today. There are still those today, just like the unbelievers in that crowd, who think that the resurrection of Christ is nothing more than a legend or a myth. A number of years ago on PBS, there was a series called The Power of Myth. It was hosted by Joseph Campbell. And basically what this man was saying was, it really doesn't have to be true, it just has to be useful. And that's the lie of Satan that's been around for a long time. Today we have what someone has called evangelistic atheists. Before you think that that's a complete conundrum, what that basically means is these are people that are not just content to be atheists in their own little closet, they're going out trying to make atheists out of you. And the way they do it is by complete ridicule of anyone who believes in God. It's not just that they think that your belief is foolish, but they think that you are dangerous and need to be stopped because of that. And such men are men like Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, a recent unfortunate bestseller, which has been answered by a number of evangelical Christians. His point is not that belief in God is even useful. His point is belief in God is dangerous, and people ought to abandon it wherever it happens to be found. And people ought to make sure that people who do believe in God are, I don't know. Well, where do you go from there? You shuffle them off to death camps? In some places you do. So, there are those that think that not only are you crazy to believe in God, but you're dangerous if you believe in God. The resurrection is one place where you can see those folks. Because when you talk to them about the resurrection of Jesus, they will not just scoff, some will be extremely belligerent. But others, as you speak to them about the resurrection of Christ, will respond because the Holy Spirit is working upon them as some did in Jesus' own day. Some will see that in those facts the power and the authority of God Almighty. And those words will make sense to them because the Holy Spirit has enabled them to make sense to them. They are spiritual truths taught to those who have the Holy Spirit. The facts demonstrate that Christ is indeed the most saint of individuals and that His followers also are living according to reality and to truth and therefore led by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When they hear of the resurrection of Christ, they believe in it and in Him. So there are two kinds of people that hear the gospel message, two kinds of people and two kinds of responses to the truth about the resurrection. There are those who hear and scoff and reject and ridicule and persecute. And there are those who hear and believe and fall down upon their faces before God in Christ and cry out for forgiveness and trust in the Lord Jesus and weep tears of joy because He has indeed redeemed them from their sin. Who are you today? Are you one who stands on the side of those who scoff and reject? Or are you one who stands on the side of those who, in awe, believe and worship? There is no middle ground. You're on one side or the other. You cannot ride this fence. Which side are you on today? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you so much for Christ teaching about it in advance and then actually doing it, rising from the dead on the third day. Thank you so much, Father, that you gave him authority and power to do this, that this was your command. And that he was fulfilling your holy will. We thank you for that. Father, we praise you that we serve a living, risen Savior. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us to serve him also each and every day of our lives by faith. Please cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness. And please send us forth to tell others of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.